As was mentioned this morning, the order of sessions has had a slight modification because of Rick needing to go back to the Kansas City area because of his mother having a stroke. Sunday, Rick was commiserating with me a little bit about the death of my father last November, and you know, who knows about the progression of life and how quickly things can change. It is a sad circumstance that puts me up here twice today. I hope it isn't a sad event that I'm up here twice today, but it is certainly a sad circumstance. My heart certainly goes out, not so much to Cariella, but to her family. I think about what Paul said in the case of a man named Epaphroditus in Philippians. Paul puts in a lot of personal snippets in his letters, and I think sometimes we kind of miss the personality of the man who wrote the letters. The passage that John was talking about today in Timothy, where Paul talks about himself as the worst of sinners, Paul meant that. He wasn't kidding. A lot of people like to kind of gloss over that, like they like to gloss over Abraham lying and having an inappropriate second wife as though somehow this was all appropriate because it was Abraham. It wasn't appropriate at all. And Paul was not in the least timid about admitting to his gross errors, horrible things that he had done. And he reveals his character in his letters, especially 2 Corinthians. That's the most personal, personally revealing of his letters. But he reveals himself in his letters. And in Philippians, the second chapter, he mentions a man who the church at Philippi had sent to help him in Rome while he was a prisoner, a man named Epaphroditus. And he says in Philippians 2:25, I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for all of you and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly to you, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned, have less anxiety. If Epaphroditus had died, Paul says, and he was close, it was a close thing, it would have brought me sorrow upon sorrow. Why? Well, Paul had written to the Thessalonians, you know, I would not have you grieve like those who have no hope. But we may not grieve like those who have no hope, but we grieve. We miss people when they're gone. We have an expectation of glory, but we have a love of interaction and fellowship and sharing. And Paul said it would have brought me sorrow upon sorrow. I was going to touch on that passage later in a conversation about Paul, because one of the things that it speaks to is the fact that we have Paul working spectacular miracles in some cases. Paul causing a man who had never walked in his life to get up and walk in the front of a large audience of pagans in Lystra. We have occasions where he's brought artifacts from people that are sick and the sick people get well. But here's a man that, you know, James says the prayer of faith will cause the sick to get well, and the elders should go and anoint them and pray for them and they'll get well. That's not a promise that every time you pray for some sick person they'll get well. That's not always God's intention. Paul didn't know God's intention with Epaphroditus. And he was so glad that it turned, he couldn't heal him. He didn't have the opportunity there. God's Spirit did not say, otherwise, you know, Christians would have just lived on and on and on, and that wasn't the purpose and the plan of those miracles. It wasn't what they were about. So Paul said, if he had died, I would have had sorrow upon sorrow. It would have been really hard, and it would have been really hard for the church there at Philippi to lose that man. But as it was, he got better, and Paul was so full of joy that he got better and was able to go home again. Life is very uncertain. Let's say another word of prayer for the Sparks family before we go on this morning. Lord God, we are very aware of our frailty. We are very aware of our infirmities, of how our bodies are so easily ravaged by things that are of the slightest magnitude in this world. And yet, at the same time, there is an eternal nature in us that you designed us to last forever, that you have an eternal purpose, that you will make of these bodies something glorious and wonderful when your Son comes again, and that in the meantime, our soul, our spirit continue, that you bless us, whether in the flesh or not in the flesh. And Father, we pray now through your blessing to be extended, certainly to our sister Cariella and the splendid life that she has lived, and to her family, if this is to be the end of her days, then Father, we ask that you will bless her family with understanding and with joy in the promise of life. even as they sorrow and as all of us do, in the limited nature of how many days we have here in this world. But thank you so much, Father, that there is a better world to come, and that there is no end to the promise and the glory that you have in the future of all of us who have trusted in you through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We were talking about Paul yesterday. We talked a little bit about his beginnings. He was probably born early in the first century A.D., somewhere in the vicinity of 5, plus or minus A.D. He was probably on the order of about 30 years old. I actually haven't quite gotten to that point yet, when he was considered substantial enough to be given letters to go to the synagogue up in Damascus. I haven't quite gotten to that point in his story yet. But he was born in Tarsus of Cilicia, a very prosperous town, and one of the three great intellectual centers of the Roman Empire, along with Alexandria and Athens, that he had opportunity for classical education, and he did obviously read some of the Greek poets, because he quotes from at least three of them in his speaking and in his writing, that he was familiar with various languages, that we know for sure that he spoke Hebrew and Greek, and the variant of Hebrew, Aramaic, that was the common language of Judea, and the Greek variants of Koine, a common commercial Greek of everyday Roman Empire, and the older Greek of the classical writers and poets. We can surmise that he probably knew and used other languages. There's a place in 1 Corinthians 14 where Paul is talking about spiritual gifts, but he said, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you, and that probably was true in terms of natural linguistic acquisition, as well as in terms of miraculous circumstances, that he was accomplished in as a traveler, as well as in his early life, in learning a number of languages. We had Paul, when he was still young, going from Tarsus to Jerusalem to study under Gamaliel, one of the most respected rabbis of the Jewish Pharisaic movement, which is the progenitor of modern Judaism. And just, I mentioned that yesterday, and I'm going to mention it again, that Phariseeism, we know it in the New Testament. Luke makes the distinction between the Pharisees and the Sadducees in terms of a couple of points of belief. That the Pharisees believed in angels, spiritual beings, and they believed in life after death and resurrection. And the Sadducees believed in neither of those. And predominantly, the Sadducees had the power of the priesthood in this era, in the Second Temple era here in the first century. There had been a lot of conflict, including violent civil war from the period of the Maccabees downward. There had been violent civil war for the control of the institutions of Judaism. And ultimately, in terms of the wealth and power, we know a couple of wealthy Pharisees in the New Testament, Nicodemus and Gamaliel would have been a man of wealth and power in the Sanhedrin. But by and large, when we read of the chief priest, the high priest and his associate, and when you see chief priest, you can think clergy, because that's really what they were. You had an ordinary priest, like the father of John the Baptist, who served on rotation. And they didn't live in Jerusalem, and they weren't there all the time. They came and they served in rotation, which was according to the prescription of David in the reinterpretation of the law in anticipation of the temple. But you also had what are referred to as chief priests in the New Testament, and these were the professionals that were there all the time and had the real bureaucratic control. Bureaucratic is a nasty word, but they had the real, I apologize for using it, but they had the real bureaucratic control in Judaism. They were the ones who held the reins of power at the temple. We had reference to that yesterday. Doug was talking about how Caiaphas had his fingers in the pot in terms of all the corruption that was involved in the buying and the selling, that you had to do the money changer to get the right kind of money, and you had to buy the temple sacrifices that had been pre-approved by the priests. And all of this was what Jesus is talking about with the den of thieves and robbers and so forth. And, you know, if you go out to Bethlehem and the shepherds were in the fields at night, the priesthood, the chief priests, they kept flocks out there at Bethlehem for the service in the temple. That was a place where temple flocks were pastured. And I don't know that those shepherds were involved in that, you know, at the time of Jesus' birth, but there were perpetually flocks at Bethlehem that were there in preparation for transport to the temple for sale and presentation as temple offerings. That's one of the sidelights of things that were going on there. So the chief priests, the high priest and his associates, they were very materialistic. At best, they were deists, which is to say they believed in a God far off who maybe set things in motion to bless people in this world for doing the right thing. But they were not looking for eternal reward or eternal consequences. And that was the mindset with which they approached things, which made them very practical. You know, the high priest saying to Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar." He's really saying a wretched and blasphemous thing when he says that. But he doesn't really believe in a God nearby in any case. That's not a part of his world view. He did not have a biblical world view. The Pharisees, on the other hand, yes, they believe in a God you can speak to, a God who is approachable. They have a lot of regulations, which I stressed yesterday, the idea that if the law says this, then they want to step back from that and put a circle of regulations around what the law says. So that if the law says, "You shall not wear green," I made that one up, but "you shall not wear green," then the Pharisee says, "Well, don't plant grass and don't wear white, because you might accidentally get a grass stain, and then you'd be wearing green and you'd be in violation of the law. So let's be really careful not to violate the law." And those kinds of things come into play in discussion with Jesus on a number of occasions. And Jesus was very condemning of that sort of approach to the Word of God, of piling on these traditions of men, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So that's where Paul came from, is from that Pharisaic heritage. And that influenced his thinking. And we're going to see the passage that John was talking about this morning a lot of times, because I'm going to be bringing it up repeatedly for different points in the course of this discussion of Paul, about how he regarded himself as the worst of sinners and how he talked about the things that he had done and the reason he was accepted by the grace of God and so forth. So Paul, now we're at the point where we were talking about his education. He had the opportunity for classical education. He had this wonderful opportunity to study from one of the greatest of the Jewish rabbis under Gamaliel. He did not, of course, adopt the same attitude as Gamaliel, because remember, Gamaliel said, "Well, just give it time. God will sort it out. If this is not of God, it will die away." But then Gamaliel's other heirs didn't adopt that perspective either. Those who came to regard him as one of the seven great Rabban also did not occupy that position that he took. But Paul did not occupy that position at all. His view of the Christian faith was certainly much more radical than that, and he viewed it as much more threatening than Gamaliel did at that point in time. So Paul was a well-educated man. Festus recognized that. "Your great learning has driven you mad," one of the assessments of Paul. But as an apostle of Jesus Christ, right after spending time writing and preaching in Athens, okay, Paul goes to Athens in the 17th chapter of Acts by himself, and it looks like his real purpose in going there was simply to wait for things to kind of settle down in Macedonia so that Silas and Timothy could join him. But while he was there, he was so provoked by what he saw in the idolatry that he just couldn't be quiet. And so he started talking to people. He talked to the Jews in the synagogues. He talked to people in the marketplace. He was participant in discussions with some Stoic philosophers in those settings. And so he ended up being invited to come to the Areopagus and talk to a gathering of philosophers, Stoics and Epicureans and others, that were gathered there to discuss ideas. Because Luke says that's what Athens was really all about, is ideas, new ideas. Anybody got something that we haven't thought of before or heard of before? And so Paul, having been to Athens and having stood in front of this gathering of learned individuals and conversed with them about Jesus Christ, how God had appointed a man through whom he would judge the world, and he gave proof of that by raising him from the dead. And a lot of them laughed at that and sneered at that, but a few believed, and we have mention of a few who did believe there in Athens. From there, Paul went to Corinth. And when Paul came to Corinth, he says a little bit later in writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2, 1-5, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." This actually sounds a little bit reactionary to me against what he had experienced in Athens. Was he delighted with the intellectualism in Athens? I don't think he was delighted with what he saw there, because it was kind of supercilious. It was kind of prideful, arrogant, and empty when all was said and done. And he was not impressed with that. And so he goes from Athens with this atmosphere where, and he talks about it further down in this same chapter, Actually, he talked about it a few verses before this too, where he says, you know, the Jews are looking for signs, and the Greeks are looking for wisdom. And so the cross of Christ is foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews. But that's the very thing he says he preached, what the Jews considered unacceptable, a stumbling block, a crucified Messiah, a humiliated Son of God. They would not buy into that idea. And what the Greeks considered ridiculous. Life after death, they could buy that with the idea of Sisyphus and Hades and all. But resurrection from the dead? Nobody believed that. Well, the Pharisees did. But pretty much nobody believed the idea of a bodily resurrection. And the idea of Jesus coming back from the dead was, to them, foolishness. When you die, it's done. The body's done. And there's no going back and no redoing all that. So Paul says, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. And we later will look at a passage where Paul mentions that he had done miracles there in Corinth. They'd seen the power of the Spirit in that respect, testifying to his authority. But he says, I did not come with an intention of impressing you with my intellect and my intelligence, my eloquence. I came with an intention of impressing you with the message of God. And this premise is one I think that most of us would buy into, right? That it's not a matter of how big a vocabulary you have. It's not a matter of how much you've read. It's not a matter of who you can quote. But rather the power rests, as Paul would write to the Romans in Romans 1:16, it's the gospel that's the power of God. The good news of Jesus Christ, this is the power of God for salvation. For the Jews first, and also for the Greeks, for everyone who believes. This is where the answer lies. And so Paul, having been through a difficult situation in Philippi, a difficult situation in Thessalonica, a difficult situation in Berea, and then gone down to Athens where he had a tepid reception, he came to Corinth and he said, with trembling, with fear, with weakness, I came and I started preaching again, determined not to do it on the basis of how smart I am or how much I know, but on the basis of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To tell the story as it happened, to tell the reality of the story, so that you would have God's power, God's wisdom, the Spirit's power, not Paul's power. And this is part of his whole discussion about, you know, don't be looking to men. I'm of Paul. Well, I'm of Apollos. Don't be looking to men and saying, this is the guy, because none of them are the guy. None of them are the answer, but only what God has done through Jesus Christ. And we want our message to be consistent with that today, right? We want to have the same general perspective and attitude. Now, Paul, for all that he knew when he became a Christian, for all that he had been exposed to, he regarded that knowledge and that training as less important than what the Lord showed him. He viewed all of his previous experience as less important, less valuable than what the Lord showed him. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, Paul said, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. A lot of people think it was to this day. It's not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't mean he'd never heard any of it, because he did hear what Stephen was preaching, for example. He had been exposed to preaching of the gospel, at least to that extent that he'd heard what Stephen had to say about it. But he says, that's not where I got it, not what I preach. What I preach, I got not from a man, but from Jesus Christ, by revelation from Jesus Christ. And for Paul, this is a really important point, and for us, it's a really important point as well. He is not a sub-apostle who learned this secondhand from the people who were there. He learned this directly from the Lord. And in Romans chapter 16, verses 25-26, I think he gives us a clue as to part of what the Lord used in giving him this revelation. Romans 16, verses 25-26, Paul says, now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings. In Ephesians, he says that mystery was that God would reach out to the Gentiles as he had to the Jews and bring all together in one family under the headship of Jesus Christ. This mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. And I think that when Paul says that he received this by revelation, he is talking about direct revelation that Jesus gave to him. But he's also talking about the previous revelation, the prophetic writings, which the Lord opened to him. Isn't that what the Lord did with his original disciples? There at the close of Luke, when it talks about how Jesus appeared to them and talked to them, and he opened their minds that they would understand the scriptures, particularly those things pertaining to himself. How everything that was written in the law and the prophets and the Psalms about him had to be fulfilled. And this was a roadmap for Jesus in his own life, what the scriptures said. And it was a roadmap for his apostles to understand his life when they could now look back at it when it was all accomplished. And I think it was also a roadmap that the Lord would have used to show Paul what he had done in fulfillment of the promises and things said through the prophetic writings in the past. So Paul's gospel was rooted in the prophetic writings. And in that context, I think it's important that we be familiar with those things ourselves. We live in a time where we ought to know what Isaiah says, because Isaiah gives warnings about the very kinds of things that are in our world today, the very kinds of failures that we have to deal with in our culture today. Or pick your prophet. I mean, those prophets are relevant. The writings of the Old Testament are relevant. And don't make the mistake of sort of, you know, ignoring those in order to focus on the New Testament, because the New Testament, the gospel, comes into clarity when we see God's work through the ages, and he illustrates it and highlights so many things there. And Rick talked a little bit about that in his class yesterday in regard to the book of Revelation, how these things are anticipated, and we see in the tabernacle and the temple and so forth, as illustrated in Hebrews, how God was going to work all through history, including the working of Jesus. Revelation, the mystery of Christ. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 2 through 5, Paul wrote, "Surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation." Again, Paul says, I know what I know about Christ because of revelation, not because someone told me, but by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. So, for one thing, what's Paul numbering himself among? Well, he numbers himself among God's holy apostles and prophets. For another, what does he say is his source? Well, the Holy Spirit is his source. He got what he got through the Holy Spirit. It was revelation by Jesus Christ, but how does Jesus Christ work in the world since his ascension? Well, he poured out the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is his acting agent in this world. It testifies of him. And so Paul says, what I have by the Holy Spirit, like the other apostles and prophets who are working in the kingdom of God here. So, it's now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets, of which he is one. By revelation, he speaks the words of God. It was said yesterday, you know, that when the apostles speak, they are speaking the words of the Lord. And that is evident at the end of the book of Matthew, when Jesus tells his apostles, they're to go and they're to make disciples, and they are to teach them everything I have commanded you. So, when the apostles are teaching, what are they teaching? Well, they're teaching what the Lord commanded them to teach. They are purveying, not only when they write the Gospels about the life of Jesus, but when they write the letters about the doctrines of the church, they are teaching what Jesus had commanded them and what is revealed by the Holy Spirit. And Paul, when it came to Revelation, dealt not only in terms of the realities of the life and death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, but also dealt in particulars. This is kind of a striking thing that Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. We often have this read on a Sunday morning at the Lord's table. "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body.'" So what's Paul say? The Lord revealed to him. Well, the Lord specifically revealed to him what happened that night, the night of his betrayal, the night of the Last Supper. The Lord specifically told him the sequence of things that happened. Paul wasn't there. He didn't see these things firsthand, but he knew what happened there, not because Peter told him about it, but because the Lord told him about it. "I received from the Lord what I passed on to you," that this is what happened on the night of his betrayal. So Paul says that, I know this from what the Lord says, and then we look and Matthew knew it because he was there. And Mark knew it because Peter told him about it. And John knew what happened that night because he was there. But Paul knew it because, he says, the Lord told me. The Lord revealed this to me. And I passed it on to you. And this is what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to follow that instruction and that example. And whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's a really important part of the principle of the Lord's table. You're saying the Lord is coming again. Every time you do that, you say, we remember his death because he's not dead anymore and he is coming again. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And the world must not be allowed to forget that Jesus died for our sins. The world needs to be reminded of that, just as we need to be reminded of that. Now, the synagogue was a big part of Paul's life. As a devout Jew, Paul had been associated with the synagogue as a youth in Tarsus and as a young man in Jerusalem. As a persecutor of Christians, Paul used synagogues as a power base. As a Christian preacher, Paul often visited synagogues to proclaim the message of Jesus, Israel's Messiah. We see that over and over again. We have, you know, that story of how Stephen got in trouble in the synagogue of the freedmen, and that led to his death. We see how Paul went to Damascus with letters, and where was he going in Damascus? Well, to the synagogues, actually plural, but Paul was going to the synagogues there to arrest believers, because the believers were still associated with the synagogues at that point in history, at that point in time. And at that point, well, we're only really dealing mostly with Jewish Christians. We haven't come to the Cornelius story yet or the Antioch story yet at that point in time. So Paul, as a young man and as a persecutor, synagogues were a power base for him. And later, they were a place of opportunity. When he came to Iconium, he went first to the synagogue. When he came to Antioch of Pisidia, he went first to the synagogue. When he came to Corinth, he went first into the synagogues. And so on, all over the place. In Athens, he went to the synagogues. This is a repeated aspect of the story, that they went and spoke to the Jews in the synagogues as a beginning point for preaching the gospel in practically every community where there was a synagogue, which was a lot of the communities of the Roman Empire. In the Roman world, the synagogue was the religious, cultural, and social center of every Jewish community. So most cities had more than one. One study estimates that during the time of Paul, there were 365 synagogues in Jerusalem alone. Well, there were tens of thousands of people there, and there were synagogues for all sorts of variants and congregational groups there. The word synagogue is kind of similar to the word church. That is to say, it basically means a people who come together for a reason. It's a gathering of people, not a building. Although, just as with the word church, the word synagogue has come to be associated with a structure where people met. But the word really meant a group of people coming together, as the word church means a called out group of people, people coming together for a common purpose. But both words have come to be used in reference to the location rather than the group. But in Jerusalem in the first century, there were something on the order of 365 synagogues in the city at that time. One question that was submitted to me yesterday had to do with, I don't think I actually had mentioned this, but it's in the outline that I put into the booklets, was about how we know, or whether we know, that Jesus and Paul didn't know each other. Why do you indicate Saul had little or no contact with Jesus until after the death of Jesus? Well, for one thing, there's simply no reason to think he would have. There were myriads of people in Jerusalem. Most of the times when Jesus was in Jerusalem was during feasts. The stories we have of Jesus going to Jerusalem generally are during Jewish feasts, when the population swelled literally to millions. 1 or 2 million people there during the high feast days. And there's just no reason to think that Paul, being, you know, an obscure student of the Rabbi Gamaliel, would have had any interaction or encounter with Jesus whatsoever. And Paul certainly never mentions having such an encounter, having an encounter with the living man, Jesus, before his death, burial, and resurrection. And the meeting on the Damascus Road really looks like a meeting. You know, when the Lord says, Paul, or Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul says, who are you, Lord? Well, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, who you're persecuting. This sounds like an introduction to me. And there's just really no reason to suppose otherwise. Paul would have been a busy student in Jerusalem, and Jesus spent most of his time in the Galilee. And when he did come to Jerusalem, it was almost always during times of tremendous hubbub and great crowds of people thronging the area. And with 365 synagogues in Jerusalem, which is why I bring that up right here at this point, there's just no reason to suppose that they would have crossed paths at all or had any encounter with one another. And the scriptures give us no suggestion at all that they had any encounter when Paul was a young man before the beginnings of the church. Paul the apostle to the Gentiles had plenty of opportunity to preach to Jews in his travels. there were some 4 to 5 million Jews living abroad in the first century. I want you to kind of think about that. The population of first century Asia and Europe, and there were 4 or 5 million Jews abroad at that time. And I suspect, if anything, this estimate is a lowball estimate, not high. The Jews were scattered all through the region of Asia Minor, Turkey and Italy, and down certainly, of course, in the region of the Fertile Crescent. There was a significant Jewish population, some 4 to 5 million Jews living abroad in the first century, and every major city had at least one synagogue. Now, not all cities had synagogues. It looks like Philippi did not have a synagogue because they went out to the riverside expecting to find people gathered for prayer there, and they did find people. So there were Jews there, but not a synagogue apparently in Philippi. But most major cities had at least one synagogue, and Rome had at least 11 synagogues. The Jewish population of Rome alone was 40 to 50,000 Jews. And something that is no part of my topic, but I still want to mention in passing, is that when we come to the end of the temple era, the temple in Jerusalem is destroyed along with the city in 70 AD. That was a time of tremendous upheaval. The Roman Empire was going through convulsions. And a lot of people don't really appreciate that. Jesus indicated that would be the case when he talked about what would happen when the disciples asked, well, what about your coming? What about the destruction of the temple? Because Jesus said the stones would all be thrown down. The signs of the end of the age. They asked questions about this, and Jesus gave an answer that touched on all of their questions. But when he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem, it seems to me that he indicates that that would be a time of tremendous convulsion that could have been the end of civilization. It just could have destroyed civilization at that point in time. And in fact, it was a time of tremendous upheaval, because you had 4 or 5 million Jews scattered throughout the empire. That war was not an isolated incident down there in Judea. It took 6 years to suppress the Jewish rebellion. 6 years, this tiny little country down here with all the might of Rome. Well, all the might of Rome wasn't there, because Rome was in a state of civil war. With the death of Nero in 68 AD, we had 4 different emperors during the next year. Rome was in convulsions. And then Vespasian, the father of Titus, who was the man in control of the armies of Egypt and Syria, decided he would seize the opportunity, and so he left his son Titus in charge of finishing the city of Jerusalem while he went with force to overcome the opposition and take control of Rome. And he established an empire then that lasted to the end of the century, passing it on from father to son to brother. But it was a time of tremendous upheaval, because the Jews were everywhere in the Roman Empire. And there were fears of sedition. There was this general upheaval in the politics of Rome. That time, which is after the life of Paul, but nevertheless, that time was a time of huge change and conflict all over the Roman Empire. And it was exemplified particularly in what happened in and around Judea and Jerusalem. But Paul the Apostle of the Gentiles, we see a change of great magnitude occurring at that period of time around 70 AD. A change of great magnitude in terms of the power position of the Jews, their relationship to the Roman Empire, in terms of the position of the Christian church. And one of the reasons that that's significant in terms of the New Testament is that none of the Gospels mention that happening. And so when critics talk about the writing time of the Gospels, there's just no way that it makes sense that the Gospels were written after the destruction of Jerusalem. It doesn't play that the Gospels were written after the destruction of Jerusalem, because none of them make reference to it, and yet all of them make reference to it happening. All of them make reference to it as a future event. None of them make reference to it as an accomplished event. Same with the book of Hebrews, which refers to the idea that the temple is still in play, that the offerings are still taking place. These things speak to the antiquity of the New Testament, to the fact that that virtually everything in the New Testament, I don't really have to say virtually everything, everything in the New Testament is first generation. Even the writings of John during the reign of Domitian, assuming that he did write Revelation at that time, and that's almost certainly the case, he still is a first generation Christian. And so what we have in the New Testament is a first generation account of what happened with Jesus Christ and with the growth of the church, and Paul is part of that. Paul is part of that first generation, even though he was late on board, as it were, even though he did not see Jesus in the flesh, that is, in Jesus' flesh. He saw it in his own flesh, but not in Jesus' flesh. But we have the synagogues as a very prominent force in the Roman Empire, and they had privileges. They were allowed to carry out certain activities that other peoples didn't necessarily enjoy in the Roman Empire. Besides Sabbath services, the synagogue performed a number of functions. For one thing, it was a school. Synagogues served as schools for children for reading and explaining scriptures at prayer services and for regular study periods for adults. When they saw that the disciples were ordinary, unschooled men and that they had been with Jesus, that doesn't mean they were illiterate, because pretty much all of the Jews had the opportunity to learn to read and write in order to be able to understand the scriptures, to participate in synagogue and so forth. So the synagogues served as schools for basic educational services among the Jews. They served as a court. In the synagogue, punishment was administered to offenders of Jewish law. Jesus told his disciples they would be delivered to councils and flogged in their synagogues, and that certainly happened. Paul was beaten by the Jews, he says in the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, in the synagogues 5 times with 39 lashes. You know why 39 lashes, right? Because the law said, don't give anyone more than 40 lashes, because you will dehumanize him, you will debase him. And you are not to debase your brother. You're not to treat him as though he were a beast or an object. So never more than 40. And in order, you know, to be a careful Jew, you don't want to do more than the law allows. And so just in case you miscount, you do 39. And that way you've got a margin for error. And that's a little bit of that mentality of building the fence around the wall. The 39 lashes that he had received 5 times from the hands of the Jews in running awry of those synagogue authorities. The synagogue was a hall, a social hall, a place for political discussion. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, describes political gatherings in the synagogue at Tiberias, for example, a place where they would talk about business and the circumstances of the community. It served as a hotel. The synagogue was a sort of hostel in many cases, with rooms set aside for Jewish travelers and merchants and the poor. And that's possibly one of the reasons that Lydia at Philippi was so forward in saying, if you consider me a true disciple, a believer, then would you come and stay at my house? Because there weren't really very many options for them at that. Inns were considered places of ill repute. They were not, by and large, you know, they didn't have Super 8s and Motel 6 and all that to go to. The inns, by and large, were not satisfactory places for decent people to stay. And so in terms of the Jews, they provided for one another through the synagogues. And a treasury. Money was collected in the synagogues for charitable purposes and deposited there. And in the synagogues outside Palestine, money was collected annually for donation to the Jerusalem temple. And it was a great treasury, a great vault of deposited treasure there in Jerusalem. In other words, nearly every significant activity of Jewish life took place in and around the synagogue. So it's no wonder that Paul chose this strategic place to begin his missionary efforts in town after town after town. And so let's think about Saul, the persecutor. It started in a synagogue. Acts 6, 8-10, that's where Stephen was visiting the synagogue of the freedmen, talking to these Hellenistic, these Greek-speaking Jews about the Lord Jesus, and they could not withstand his wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. And so they brought false accusations against him. They hired men to accuse him of blasphemy. And after he had spoken his piece, well, after he had been stopped in the midst of his discussion of what God had done in the past and done in the present with Jesus Christ, Stephen was, of course, dragged out and stoned. And so Acts 8, 1-3 says, "And Saul approved of their killing him." And we've looked and talked a little bit about that. "On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Paul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison." How many? I don't know. A lot. A lot. Enough that it disrupted church life in Jerusalem completely. And that those thousands of people, the last number we had was 5,000 men had been mentioned, those thousands of believers in Jerusalem, the disruption was severe enough that they scattered to the winds, many of them going back to places they had come from originally. But this was a severe persecution, a great persecution that broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And Paul is in it right up to the neck. He is in the middle of this persecution. Now, in a way, this is, you know, the phenomenon, the blood in the water thing. It happens in the press. It happens in crowd situations. And that's a little bit of what happened here. There, you know, all of a sudden now there's a frenzy to get rid of the church, to annihilate this preaching of Jesus Christ. For one thing, it's a constant embarrassment to have these guys standing up and saying all the time, "You killed Jesus. God sent him and you killed him." And they want to put an end to it. They want to be done with it. The Sanhedrin had made much of the fact that, you know, they're accusing us of this man's blood. Well, they were guilty of that man's blood. That's why they accused them of it. But nevertheless, this persecution broke out, and Paul was a ringleader in it. He began to destroy the church, going from house to house, dragging off men and women. And so we come to the ninth chapter, after an account of how the gospel went to the Samaritans and the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. We come to the ninth chapter, and we begin there in Acts chapter 9. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So from synagogue to synagogue, he asked for letters to go to the synagogues in Damascus, that he might arrest any who belonged to the way and take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Trial in Jerusalem. Now, this is an odd thing in the Roman Empire, because who's the police power there? Who has the authority to administer justice there? Well, the Romans do. But the Jews have exemptions. They have some special prerogatives in their relationship with Rome. And part of that came about through the Herods and their close relationships to the emperors. The Herods were very much entangled with the emperors, and so the Jews in Judea enjoyed some special privilege. And this was part of that, that the synagogues had judicial authority over the Jewish people who were their members. And so Paul was going to bring these people back to Jerusalem. In Acts 22, 4 and 5, when he reflects on that, when he is back in Jerusalem now and facing a mob that would like to tear him to pieces, he says in Acts 22, 4 and 5, I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. Well, Luke mentioned that part, arresting men and women and throwing them in prison. Paul says, I persecuted them to their death. Stephen wasn't the only one who died. We don't know how many died. Men, women, we don't know. But we know people died on account of what Paul was doing. He says so himself. As also the high priest and all the council can testify. Well, Paul is saying this in about 58 A.D. And what was happening before was in the mid-30s A.D. And so we're talking about a difference here of some 22, 23 years that have gone by. But a lot of the people that were active then are still active now. A lot of the bureaucrats that were in position then are still in position after 20-some years. And so Paul says they know about this, and they can testify to what I used to do. I even obtained letters from them. Well, they probably didn't really like having that noised out loud that way. But I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. So Paul takes this on. This was part of his credentials. This is a part of his background, of his history, that he had opposed the thing that he now stood for most vehemently. And when Paul was in front of Agrippa II in the 26th chapter of Acts with Festus and Agrippa and Bernice, Acts chapter 26, 9 through 11, Paul says, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. You might think that's familiar because it was read a little while ago in a different version, but it was read a little while ago. That I was convinced I ought to do this against the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time, I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. The one foreign city we know of is Damascus. And that changed everything. But he makes it sound like that wasn't his first trip. I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. Now, the word that I really take note of here in the last verse that's up there, in my obsession against them. My obsession against them. Paul did not view his behavior as entirely rational. He became obsessed with the destruction, with the opposition to the name of Jesus. I was convinced I ought to do all that was possible. And in my obsession against them, this is how far I went. He was a man obsessed with opposition to the name of Jesus and the destruction of the church and the elimination of the way, the followers of Jesus Christ. And he went to every effort to do that. Now, was this, you know, self-delusion? What was the basis here on which he was convinced and obsessed? Now, I don't know the answer to that. I don't know exactly how this mindset works. Except that we all do it to a certain extent. We rationalize things that we know better. You know, there's a certain element of knowing better, because Gamaliel had taught him differently than this, and the law certainly should have taught him differently than this. But he was caught up in this to such an extent that it was the end justifies the means sort of mentality, it seems to me. That he thought that the goal was so noble and worthy that the tactics were acceptable, no matter what tactics he used, no matter what path he followed. Because he was obsessed. My obsession against them. I went to foreign cities to persecute them. And so Paul would say of himself, when he gives an account of the witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus, not an exhaustive list, but a list of the witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus, in 1 Corinthians 15:9, he mentions himself, and he says, "And I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." He hadn't earned that title. He hadn't earned the position of being an apostle. I don't deserve that, and yet the Lord made me an apostle. He called me by the will of God, by the commandment of God. He was an apostle. Galatians 1:13, "You have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it." He seriously wanted to annihilate the church. And 1 Timothy 1:12 and 13, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief." Now, John talked about this passage this morning, and I'm not going to try and really supplement or undermine either what John had to say about this passage and the mindset that Paul had here. But when we talk about ignorance and unbelief, as is ascribed to those who crucified Jesus, ignorance and unbelief, some of that is attributable to stubbornness or hardness of heart. Not that that's a necessarily permanent and fatal condition. We're told the disciples of Jesus sometimes didn't understand what he said because their hearts were hard. They weren't looking for what he was supplying. They weren't open to what he was saying. They were ignorant, in a sense willfully. That is to say, their minds weren't really open to these ideas. But they weren't intentionally resisting what Jesus was saying. They weren't ready to hear it. They didn't have a heart ready to hear it. We have the Sanhedrin. Right after Peter, in the passage that John used this morning, right after Peter says they did this in ignorance and unbelief in regard to how the people of Jerusalem and their rulers had crucified Jesus, right after that we're in the Sanhedrin in the fourth chapter, and the Sanhedrin puts aside the three who are there, Peter and John and the lame man that had been healed, and they say, "Everyone in Jerusalem knows a great miracle has taken place. How can we put a stop to this?" Now, That's kind of astonishing to me. And yet that's the very same thing the Pharisees were doing in the passage that John cited. They're looking at what Jesus did and they're ascribing, they're just writing it off. Jesus cast out demons. Well, maybe it's by the power of the devil that he's doing that. They're finding excuses for not believing. And Paul, I'm sure, had done some of that sort of thing himself. He had found reasons, rationalized, whatever you want to call it, he had found reasons for not accepting what the Lord was saying until the Lord made him confront it. And in one of the three accounts of Paul's experience on the road, the Lord says to him, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads. It's hard for you to kick against the prod, as with a prod to make an ox move. Hard for you to do that." The Lord had been poking at him through various means. And finally, in this face-to-face confrontation, Paul just couldn't avoid that anymore. And he had to admit he was wrong. He was way wrong. He was horribly, tragically wrong. And he needed to do completely differently. And he did. Saul the persecutor gives way to Paul the apostle. And we'll pick that thread up not tomorrow, but this afternoon, right after lunch. Right now, it's time, I believe, for a 10-minute break.